I love the book of Genesis. I can remember sitting in my brother's apartment in Kitchener in the late 70s and reading the Bible and criticizing. I used to pick up the Bible and I would criticize it with all that I knew when I was 22. And sometimes you just wonder what God thinks when you're young and foolish. And so in the wisdom of God, he would have me preach from Genesis this morning. I think God loves irony. Yeah, we're going to talk about the flood this morning, and it's going to be over 2 weeks. And this is more of a theology part, flood theology. Next week, more of a flood science, because there's so much that you could spend weeks and weeks on these chapters. I believe that these chapters tend to be neglected by the church today. I think it's really crucial that generations, young, middle, and older generations, know what God teaches about the history of the earth, about how it began. Why is there so much death and overwhelming destruction recorded in the soil and the crust of the earth? Like, some people might say, why are we doing this? What's that got to do with me today? Like, I hope you don't think like that. I hope you realize that this has a lot to do with you today, because a failure to understand and preach this as the truth and understand it as the truth causes people's faith to be eroded. And so to the point where if they can't believe what God says about the flood, that maybe they can't believe anything God has said. That's how important it is, particularly to younger people. Let's just look at Genesis chapter 2. It says here in verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. That word account, in some versions, it's the generations of. And that means, it's a Hebrew word, toldot. And it means that Adam, this is where Adam picked up the account. You know, God kind of was there in the first chapter, in the first 6 days before Adam. But then Adam picks up the account. And then when you get over to chapter 5, verse 1, it says this is the written toldot, the account, the generations of Adam's line. And then you get to chapter 6, verse 9. This is the toldot, the account of Noah. And I don't know what you think about that, but the fact that God would preserve the writings of the earliest of Adam, for heaven's sake, that Adam actually wrote down an account of creation and what happened in the fall and all these things and what happened when his son, his oldest son, Cain, murdered Abel. And what happened when he had to wait 130 years to have another son for whom God would bring along a godly family line. And that Adam would and Seth and Noah would write these things down. And it says it again in Genesis chapter 10 with Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it says it again in chapter 11 with Terah, who is forefather of Abraham. So that God preserved, and it says it further on in Genesis as well, that, you know, from Adam to Noah and from Noah to Abraham down to Moses. And so when Moses wrote down the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, he had these accounts, thousands of years old. You know, it's almost like, did he have parchments and that? Well, he had something, but these things were written down. It wasn't just that God inspired the prophets to write. In a sense, you know, some of these writings were preserved that far back. That blows my mind. We're not going to go into Genesis 4, the story of Cain and Abel. You know about that. But just to say this much, that Cain had a family, and the family was known for their ungodliness. They just had no regard for God, and there was seen to be some kind of a separation between the line of Cain and Adam's line. And then Adam had a son, Seth. He waited 130 years. And then you get to chapter 5, it says, verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness and his own image. He named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years. Boy, you think you're tired, eh? You know, we put 40, 50 years into a career, and it's like, oh, what was it like to, you know, to live and work for 900 years or whatever? I just kind of staggers the imagination. And so you have the line of Cain, and you have the line of Adam and Seth, and then chapter 5 is all about he lived 105 years and then had Enosh, and then he lived to be 912, and then Enosh lived to be 905, and then Kenan 910, and Mahalalel 895, and then And then Jared had Enoch, and Enoch was the father of Methuselah, and Enoch got raptured off the earth at age 365, and Enoch was the third great-grandfather of Noah. And when Methuselah had, you know, he had a son when he was 187, and he lived to be 969, which was the oldest recorded age. And you'd think, wow, there's this great increase in the godly line. You know, they're really growing, and they say you've got all these ungodly people and all these people that love God, but that's not the way it really is. What you have is a real narrowing to where God could hardly find anybody who would acknowledge him. And just to remind you of one thing, all this while, there is a Garden of Eden that still exists, and there's still an angel guarding the entrance and a flaming sword going back and forth. I believe that just kept going on and on and on until the flood, because there's no indication that God stopped that. The tree of life is still in the Garden of Eden at this time. And yet people just ignore it. They just willfully ignored it. So you get to chapter 6. Let's read a bit. When men began to increase in numbers on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim, or the giants, were on earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown." I kind of like mysteries, you know, and you know, when I first read that, I thought, wow, that's kind of weird. And so who are the sons of God? And, you know, maybe you guys will talk about this in your group this week. When you look in the Moody Bible Commentary, they give four or so possibilities. One of them is that the sons of God were angels who fell. The word Nephilim is a root word that means to fall. And so a strong branch of Judaism and Christianity for years has thought these were fallen angels who, you can read about it in Jude 6 and 7, and these fallen angels looked at these beautiful women and went in and had sex with them and had children with them. And that sounds all very exotic and wonderful. And one of the reasons that they would believe that is that when the phrase sons of God is used in Job, it always refers to angels. You know, and the sons of God came and appeared before God in Job 1 and 2. Job 38:7, you know, God said, "Where were you?" And all this, you know, "I created the earth," and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And so he's talking about the angels. And so predominantly that expression in the Old Testament refers to angels. But Jesus kind of shot that idea down, I think, in Matthew 22, verse 30, where he said that, you know, the question was, you know, is there going to be marriage and conjugal relations in heaven? And he said, no, people are going to be like the angels who neither marry or are given in marriage. And so that seems to indicate that angels are sexless. They're just angels. And so how could an angel come down and procreate with a woman? It just kind of defies imagination. I've kind of wondered if it was maybe demonic possession, because I think there needs to be some explanation of why that phrase is used. But, you know, you really can't say. Another possibility is that the sons of God were the sons of Seth, and the daughters of men were the line of Cain. But that doesn't really... That's just conjecture, because you really can't get that out of what it says. Or, and this may be the most reasonable, although it's you know, this is just one of those mysteries. It's still a mystery. It's an idiom, an expression. Okay? And so you're talking about sons of God, and sometimes God has called people sons of God. He calls us sons of God. So sometimes God refers to man as sons of God, and sometimes he refers to women as, you know, daughters of men. It's just a way of expressing. And people lived long lives before the flood, and they created some giants. And you know, there's all this back in ancient history. There's these legendary people, these gods and demigods. And you know, it seems like there's a root to that truth here, that there was unusual people. You know, if you're going over to the Middle East and you're in northern Israel and you see the river Nimrod. Well, they still talk about Nimrod over there. Nimrod was a famous hunter and a legendary man. And so maybe that's what it is. And the other thing is this. There was giants after the flood, right? The Nephilim, the Rephaim, the sons of Anak, and Goliath. So it is possible for human beings to produce giants as sort of a... not necessarily a mutation, but just something really different. And, of course, there's been giants. How many have stood in front of the... Is the statue of Giant McCaskill still at the Citadel Museum in Halifax? Is it still there? How many of you have ever seen that? Yeah. Anna Swan's husband. What was his name? Anyway, go stand beside one of them. Like, you go stand beside that giant. When I was a kid, I went to see McCaskill, and he was 7'9", and he just towered. The giant, what is his name? Like, did you know, by the way, that my wife's family are related to Anna Swan? Anyway, just saying. I don't know what happened to the height. Like, it's, anyway. See, it's just how it goes. Anyway, the point of, I guess, this passage, the point of God saying this is to, you know, give us information. Why did God tell us this? I think so we investigate and see what the scriptures say. But there's a root, there's a lot in here that we can't really say a lot about. All we can say is that's what it says. And then verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all of the time. You ever meet people like that? You ever been like that? That's a scary thing, to think that you could just be thinking about evil all the time. That you could just be preoccupied with sin and evil all the time. But that, you know, we all have that kind of potential in us, don't we? It says, the Lord was grieved that he had made man in the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. You know, we talked about it last week when Steve was mentioning his message about God having a plan. And part of our mind goes, you know, well, if God had foreknowledge of how it was going to turn out, why did he bother? Why did he go through creation if he knew how it was going to turn out? And I don't like that question. You know why? Because you know what it tries to do? Or in a subtle, right? It tries to put the blame on God. It's God's fault. And it is not God's fault. The responsibility of sin is not on God. It's on us. And part of it is this idea that God was grieved he had made man, and his heart was filled with pain. He gets no pleasure out of this. He gets no enjoyment. He obviously knew that man was going to sin, but God is not the author of sin. And I think when we get to that question, we just have to leave that alone, because we can soon blame God. Verse 7, the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. There's a common theme in the Bible, right from start to end, and I think it goes on, even to our lives today. It's that God is always looking for one person to do something. He's always looking for one person in a family to be that godly person in a family. He's always looking for that one person to be an influence at work, to be an influence in society and culture. He's always calling one person. And I want you to think about that, because I think you're one of those people. You're here today listening. I think you're one of those people. And I'd like you to consider what God might be calling you to do. So here we have got Noah. And we see back in chapter 5, verse 28, Lamech had lived 182 years. He had a son. He named him Noah, which means... He said he'll comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. So it kind of means that comfort and rest. And it's this idea, it's almost messianic, like that Noah's going to change things. Things are going to get different. He's going to bring us comfort. And so that's who Noah was. He says he was, verse 9, this is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. And so, you know, it says, you know, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But Noah chose God. Noah chose to honor God, and God chose Noah. And that's how it works, right? When God is looking for a person, he's calling, and he's saying, I want you to choose me, and I want you to choose my ways. And that's what Noah did. Verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high, which is, of course, the structure, the dimensions are very much the way they build ships today, because it's a very seaworthy type of vessel to make it that size. make a roof for it, and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door on the sides of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. So I believe the flood, it is really, to me, it's a guarantee. Because I believe it really happened. And I'm going to talk more about that, why I believe it really happened. But it's a guarantee of two things. First, it's a guarantee of judgment. The flood is about judgment. That basically God was going to judge the earth for their wickedness. The time had come, sin had got filled up to the point where God said, that's it. And then he was going to rescue Noah and his family, his wives, his wife and sons, and their three wives, eight people. That's all he was going to save out of the earth. So it's a supernatural judgment. And so you've got Noah building the ark. And, you know, people say, well, you know, back in chapter 6, it talks about, you know, man's days will be 120 years. It must have taken Noah 120 years to build the ark. I don't really think it did, because it doesn't say that. Chapter 5, it says Noah was 500 years old. He had three sons. just kidding. I don't know, I can't get my head around that. So, but anyway, I expect it took them a long time to build the ark. They were at it for a long time, years and years and years. You know, they're in the middle of wherever, the Middle East, and it's probably a long ways away from the ocean. And what are you doing, Noah? Well, I'm building an ark. Well, you build an ark, Noah? Well, because God's going to send a flood and it's going to rain. And the earth had never seen rain. The earth hadn't seen flood. It was just kind of this benign, wonderfully mid-tropical kind of planet with a uniform temperature all around. That's why, you know, you find fossils of tropical plants in the Arctic today. That's because it was once likely tropical. And he's building and he's testifying of God's warning. Now, how do we know that? You know, well, you might be surprised to look at how many times the flood is talked about in the New Testament. So let's turn to 2 Peter 2. I guess we're not able to get the scriptures today, so you have to rely on your Bible. I'm going to just read from Hebrews 11 while you're looking at 2 Peter. Hebrews 11, 7. By faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And then you get over to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And Peter's talking about judgment. And he says, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. And then he goes on talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. And so you have this kind of these big events. You have the angels who sinned, and then you have the flood, and you have Sodom and Gomorrah. And these are all early things that happened in Exodus, way back in ancient history, before we can hardly go back. So Genesis says that, you know, Noah built the ark and God blessed him. We have an idea in modern culture that ancient man wasn't too bright. You know, he kind of stumbled out of a cave and he had a big hump on his back and one brow and he had a club and you my woman and, you know, and he kind of blumbled his way into modern history. That's not the way the Bible teaches it at all. I would dare say that ancient man was at least as smart as we think we are. And one of the benefits of living 800 or 900 years would be all the things you could do, which would be pretty incredible, right? All the knowledge that would accumulate. And so the idea of God, Noah, you know, building an ark that would survive a worldwide flood, that's not a stretch. The idea that, you know, God would bring all the creatures. See, some people don't believe this because, well, God wouldn't, all the creatures wouldn't come to Noah. What's that? Well, if you believe in God, it's not hard to believe that. You know, I read, I don't know what kind of bird it was, some kind of Arctic bird. And you always wonder about birds that go south, right? What did you say, Steve, a few weeks ago about looking at the created order and how God teaches us things? And you know what birds going south teaches us? Go south. What are you doing staying here? Come with us. I'd love to do that. So the birds, they get on the wind and away they go. Like off, hummingbirds, September 10th, they're gone. And how do they get there? And there's a bird, an Arctic bird. I don't know if it's a tern or whatever it is. I don't think it's a tern. But anyway, it flies. They must have put a beeper on one. Flies from the Arctic to the tropics in less than a day. I couldn't believe it when I read that. It gets on the wind. Jet stream, I don't know. But gone. And, if God is able to give animals, the ability to go and come back at a certain time, probably because of the daylight, and fish, the instinct to swim back to where they were born. For God to bring two of every kind of animal to the ark, that's no big deal. That's who our God is. There's nothing that he can't do. Let's keep reading. Chapter 7. The Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I found you righteous in this generation. Take with you seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate. Two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate. And also seven of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth." And of course, the clean animals were, some of them were to be used for offerings and sacrifices. That's why there was seven. Verse 4, 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. That's always a time of testing and often a time of struggle and a time of judgment, this idea of 40, a time of change. 7 days from now, I will bring rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. If you read through this, and I hope you will in the next week or so, you'll notice that, it's got seven, and then it's got 40, and then the flood was on for 150 days, and then the waters flooded the earth for 150 days. Then God remembered Noah, and then it took 150 days for the waters to recede, and then it took another 40 days for dry ground, or he opened the window, and then another 7 days to figure out that the flood waters had completely receded. And there's a pattern here. And I hope when you read, you see these patterns. And the center, the hint point of the pattern is God remembered Noah. So verse 6 of chapter 7, Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came in the earth. Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and of all creatures that moved along the ground, male and female came to Noah and entered the ark as God commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the floodwaters came on the earth. And then it repeats it, just to kind of give a different emphasis. Verse 13, they all get in the ark and everybody come in. And verse 16, the animals going in were male and female of every living thing as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. Okay, it was like 7 days, and now, okay, it's time to get in, and they're finally going in, and then the doors close, and that's it. That's the last opportunity. And God gives warnings, right? God warns, and God promises, and someday reality kicks in. We tend to not heed the warnings of God because we tend to think we're immune from those things, that consequences aren't going to affect me because I'm special and I can get around consequences. Well, that's not really true. Someday, for all of us, reality kicks in. Consequences come to our door. How did his generation respond? How did Noah's generation respond when he warned them of the flood? He said he was a preacher of righteousness. He was warning people. What are you doing, Noah? There's a flood coming and God's going to destroy the earth and you better get on this ark with us. They scoffed. How many entered the ark? 8. Not much of a preacher, eh? Well, he did get his family saved. That says a lot. But, what it says to me, I think, to us, is that it's sort of like humanity crossed a line. And then they were bound over to judgment. And I think that's true for every one of us. I think there's a line that you can cross. And then you better watch out. I remember when I was 27 and I'd heard the gospel, and this was like the third time I'd heard the gospel, and I really felt convicted, powerfully convicted. And the first two times I just rejected it. I just turned the other way and stopped my ears and said, I don't need that. And this is the third time, and I had this foreboding that I better not reject it again. It was a warning from God, and it was an opportunity from God. And if I rejected that, I had this strong feeling I'd be crossing the line. And I wasn't really too eager to find out what might be on the other side of that. And so I repented and accepted. So whether it's a firm rejection or just a willful neglect, someday reality's going to kick in. And I want you to think about that today if you're here and you've never put your trust in the Lord's way of salvation. You just can't kind of keep going on year after year after year and think it's not going to matter to you. It's absolutely going to matter to you. Reality's going to kick in. Verse 11. We pick up the story in the 600th year of Noah's life on the 17th day of the second month. The Bible's very exact, you know. There was a time. There was a day when this happened. It's not just some mythological thing. There was a time and a day and a person and a family and an actual historical event that happened to the earth. And it says, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were open, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Can you show that map? If you look at a map of the ocean floor, which is what that is showing, a world map, there's all these seams in it. And it's almost like looking at a baseball. You know, there's these seams that go right around, and they kind of go like this. And what they are is these huge cracks in the crust of the earth where the earth seems to have kind of broken open. And, you know, you've heard about continental drift and the theory, the idea that the earth was at one time one continent. And then when these plates were caused to move, now we know that they move a couple inches a year, right? And that's what causes earthquakes. You know that the North American plate is diving under the Pacific plate, and that's why California someday is going into the ocean. Like, it's going to happen. The whole western side of North America is caving under another plate, and it's causing great friction. And after a while, it just breaks, right? And that causes earthquakes. And so these plates are moving. When did that start? How did that start? And that's one of the mysteries. And a lot of creation scientists believe, well, it might have had something to do with this. It was this great underground pressure of springs and magma. Somebody was watching a video, and the guy said, where do you suppose all the... You've got rocks, right? Do you like rocks? I like rocks. Rocks are cool. And I like looking at layers, right? And I said, where did all this stuff come from? And one of the things this guy said about all the rocks that you see, 35% of everything under the soil is cement. Where did all the cement come from? What is it that's sticking everything together, that over a third of it is just cement? And they postulate that it was this superheated water and magma that just flowed up and just became this cement and kind of eventually settled in all the sedimentary rock. And that's what the fossils are contained. I'm going to talk more about that next week. But this great upheaval from below. And you might think, what would that do? Well, all you do is go back to the Japanese tsunami, right? Remember watching those pictures? That video of that huge wall of water coming and flooding over that highway and bringing ships with it and carrying away that city and going up for miles and miles and people running and driving and trying to get away and this incredible power of water. Wow. And then it says the water above the firmament opened up. And if you read carefully in Genesis 1, it says that God divided the waters. And God divided the waters, the waters that were on earth, from the waters that were above. There was some kind of water above. And, you know, there's all this idea of what it was. It's hard to say what it was, but it was there. Because God said it was there. And then he says here, the floodgates of the heaven were opened. And this water came pouring down in torrential rain. So 40 days of torrential rain and 40 days of this tremendous upheaval. You know, and you think, well, where did the water come from in the middle of the earth? You know how much water is locked up in the earth? Boy, it's a lot more than you would think, eh? How many of you have a well? You just keep operating your well, right? It just keeps coming up with water all the time. Why? Because there's incredible amounts of water under the earth. There's so much water in some places, it's natural aquifers like it is in the Midwest and the U.S. And it waters whole states. That's why there's all this controversy about, the Keystone pipelines, because they don't want it to ruin their aquifer. It's all this underground water. And in a dry place, water is more precious than oil ever was. So there's all kinds going on that you can't see, right? But how can we trust the flood story? Well, like I said, next week we'll look at some of the science, because I want to look at what you can actually see with your eyes today. To me, that's pretty good science. But how can we trust the flood account? Do you know that among most of the world's tribal cultures, there's ancient legends and stories of a great flood? There's another graph there, a picture. And I know you can't see that. Well, you can sort of see it. There's up along the top, there's these stories come from Babylonia, Persia, Syria, Asia Minor, Greece, Egypt, Italy, Lithuania, Russia, China, India, Cree, Canadian natives, Cherokee, U.S. natives, Papua Goa, Mexico, Aztecs, Peru, Leeward Islands, Fiji Islands, Hawaii. They all have flood stories. All these tribal cultures have flood stories. Wow, that's kind of neat, isn't it? And what's common in the flood stories? Well, the Babylonian flood story is almost like a parallel to the Bible flood story. Names are different. Some of the details are different. But all the accounts, all the things the flood said, man was in transgression, divine destruction, a favored family, an ark provided, destruction by water, humans saved, animals saved, universal destruction, landing on a mountain, birds sent out, survivors worship, divine favor on the saved. Those are all the main aspects of the account of the flood of Noah's Ark. And in some of these stories, various parts are represented. If you were the Cree, they didn't talk a whole lot about man in transgression, but they did agree on favored family, an ark, destruction by water, humans saved, animals saved, and universal destruction. That's in their story. The local natives in our area have flood stories. There's a flood account in all these tribal cultures. That's really interesting. You know, if you know anything about anthropology, you know, you go back and you know, what did people believe? And often it is when there was all these collection of stories and all these common elements, it teaches us something. There must have been a true story. There's a true story that is reflective of all these other stories. You got the one there on the Chinese word there, Kagan. This is pretty fascinating. This is the Chinese words are hieroglyphic, right? So their word for boat, okay? On this side, upper left, it breaks down into pictures, and so the components for the Chinese word today for boat is vessel. Okay, so that's the part on the left. Then you have the eight, that's what this is, and then you have mouth, people. That's the symbol for people, like a mouth. That's pretty cool, eh? And that means boat, a vessel with eight people. Wow. Where'd they get that idea? Flood. Look at the word for flood. Water, which is those three symbols there, plus total. And total is made up of together, the earth, and eight. I find that pretty fascinating. Like, why did they pick that? Well, I suspect it might have some relationship to Noah's flood, because the same elements are there. It's interesting how words come to be, and especially words like that. Well, is that going to convince everybody? It helps, right? I read that and I go, man, I like that. Because, you know, I think the flood's important. But I'll tell you why I really believe the flood happened. Now, Christians say, oh, it's the Bible says it. And critics say, well, that's just circular reasoning. But our test for truth is prophetic scripture. And what I mean by prophetic scripture is that scripture that predicts the future and then is shown to have come to pass, that is scripture that's not just words in a book. That's supernatural. That's why I came to believe in the scriptures and God in the first place, was I realized this isn't just stories. A lot of this is predictive. God predicted the future and it came to be, and therefore I better read it because this is something special. This is from God. And I guess the main test of predictive scripture is like, well, what did Jesus say? Well, let's go to Matthew 19. It's always important what Christ said. Matthew 19, Jesus said in answer to a question, haven't you read, verse 4, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Quoted right out of Genesis. Jesus was saying that Adam and Eve were real people. He was saying that the creation account was true. He believed it. Haven't you read? Jesus said. Of course they had read. He was reminding them, this is what you believe, right? Now, you know, people scoff today and say, well, we don't believe that. Listen, we're talking about the Son of God here who rose from the dead. So what he says matters a little more than what the average person might say. Scoot over to Matthew 24. After he gives the predictions of his second coming, and he says in verse 36 of Matthew 24, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father, as it was in the days of Noah, so it'll be in the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up till the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it'll be at the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus believed the flood. He believed Noah was a real person. He believed the flood really happened. And he said, just like it happened then, when people just went about their business, living their lives and doing what they wanted, and Noah's over here calling them to believe in God and to run from the coming judgment and find a way of escape, Jesus said they just ignored him. They just weren't listening to him. That does it for me. Right there, those verses, Jesus said, it's true. I believe it. I don't know how Christians can think, who say they believe in Jesus, and that the flood was some kind of myth, or it never really happened like that, like it says. And, you know, Jesus isn't the only one that talked about it. You go to 1 Peter 4. There's all kinds of stuff about the flood in the New Testament. It's really important. 1 Peter 4, verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also we went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight now, were saved through water. And you can understand this one of two ways. Either when Noah was preaching, Christ was preaching, and Noah was preaching a warning, and Christ was preaching through him. Or, well, I tend to think it was, this is what Christ did after the cross. That he went to the spirits in prison, and he showed up, and he said, you should have believed in what Noah said, because I'm the one he was pointing to. Quite a message, eh? Of course, they'd crossed the line by then. That's the point of no return. You leave this world. It's the point of no return if you're not saved. All kinds of other places in the Bible where the flood is talked about. So, I believe the Bible teaches the flood is an actual historical event. And Jesus referred to it to verify it and illustrate the way it is. That God is giving a warning for judgment. And God is giving an offer of salvation. And we better take heed and do something about it. Turn to John chapter 10, if you would, please. Jesus said, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Somebody else got a different translation than that? I'm going to read it. Somebody have a, or it says door? Read it. I am the door. There's another graphic there of a picture of the door of the ark. And, you know, when Noah's, you know, preaching, he was preaching in God's way of salvation. And for them, it was the ark. But we look back and we realize there's more going on than that, because God was using the ark as a picture of what the way of salvation is today. The Lord Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ. So it's kind of simple how a person gets saved, isn't it? It's really not complicated. I guess what's complicated is making up your mind whether you will or you won't. But, you know, what would you do if you were standing in front of the ark? You know, maybe it's the last couple of days and, gee, you see all these animals going into the ark and it's like, wow, what's going on? And Noah said, this is what I've been telling you. There's a flood coming. Get in the ark. You got to get in the ark. This is the only way you can be saved. And they're just watching. And what would you do? Well, what would you do today? You know, it's like God is offering a way of salvation. Today it's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to get in the ark, you had to go in the door. You had to believe what the warning was. You had to believe that even though you couldn't see what was coming, that maybe it was true, because all you had to do was look inside your own heart and you realize how messed up everything is. how sinful we are, how sinful the world is, that there's some sense that there's going to be an account someday, that there's consequences that are going to show up at your door. It just makes sense. You know it in your heart. The Bible says that people have a fearful looking for judgment. There's this sense that, and that's why we don't want to talk about it. So how are you saved? You go through the door. You go through Christ. You realize before God, you just say, you agree with God, Lord, I agree. I need to be saved. And God's not offering an ark. He's offering a person. And his name is Jesus. And it simply is saying, I need to get in that door. You need to call on the name of Jesus and say, Lord, I need to be saved. I need you to save me. Save me. If you don't save me, then I'm not going to be able to be saved. I need to be saved. That's the lesson of the ark. God provided an ark for Noah. He's provided the Son of God for you and for me. And the Bible says that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But the Bible also says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So if you're here today, I really want you to think about that. Maybe it challenges your thinking, you know, that the flood might have been a real event. Yeah, it is a real event. And we better take it to heart that there's going to be a real event. And it's basically going to be, you're going to show up at God's door. At God's judgment court. And if you're not on the list of the saved, you're not going to be saved. You're going to be judged. And you've got to leave this world. And you don't know when you're going to leave this world. You don't know. My uncle had cancer, found out the summer he had cancer. I saw him a few times this fall. He seemed to be doing pretty good. He was busy. He was doing stuff. And he ended up in the hospital the other day. My mother went in Friday night. She called me. It was over. He was kind of carrying on, but he's not doing good. I went in yesterday. Death rattle. One day. Died last night. Take it to heart. God's offering you salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand for prayer. Father God, I just thank you for your word, Lord. We might not understand it all, Father, but Lord, we believe it mainly because Jesus verified it. And that's not circular reasoning, Lord. We're talking about the Son of God who raised from the dead, another historical event. So, Lord, these things are critical. I thank you that the flood really happened and that Noah's ark was a real ship because, Lord, that means that your word is true from cover to cover. And we can trust you. We might not understand everything, but, Lord, we can trust what your word says. And that, Lord, when you are offering us the way of salvation, that we need to trust that. Father, I pray if there's anyone here today who's not yet put their trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation, that they would just stand before that cross, like standing before that ark, and say, Lord, I just want to go in. I want to go in the door. Lord, your offer is good for today. Who knows about tomorrow? Lord, you said that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. Lord, help us to trust in you and to come to you. Bless the rest of our day, Father. I thank you for these folks. Encourage us, Lord, with your word. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.